Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon for you tonight, before we come to the table, and also we'll be praying for the sick tonight, is entitled The Sermon on the Mount and Caesar's Sword. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 12 with verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. During Epiphany, leading up to Lent, the Sunday gospel readings and the Sunday sermons were from the Sermon on the Mount. We had, I believe, four or five readings and sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Paul's exhortation in this passage of his epistle to the Christians living in Rome is the first written record that is some kind of allusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes people misunderstand because, you know, the Bible opens with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we go on to Acts, Romans, etc. We think that some people think, well, the Gospels were written first, and that's not true. All of Paul's epistles were written decades before any of the Gospels were written. And so Paul's writings are the earliest Christian writings we have. Romans was written probably about 20 years before Matthew was written, which is where we find the Sermon on the Mount. So, even before the Gospels were written, the earliest Christians were familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. They knew of it. I mean, they passed it on orally. They had memorized much of it, and they said, "Now, this is what our Lord taught." Early Christians were familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the very earliest Christians, even before the Gospels. They were familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, not just because it was central to Jesus' teaching, though it is, but also because what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is what he embodied on the cross. So there is a connection there. It makes sense. Jesus proclaims the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his ministry. He's crucified at the end, but what they are really are the same thing. One is the announcement of kingdom truth, and the other on the cross is the embodiment of that kingdom truth. So Paul reminds the Christians living in Rome. I mean, they're in Rome. This is before Paul had ever gone to Rome. He writes a letter to them before he first arrives there. Paul is writing to the Christians that are living in the very heart of the empire, the belly of the beast. They're living in Rome. And Paul reminds them that they are not to embody the Roman values of pride, vengeance, retribution, revenge. These were things that were, in fact, valued in Roman culture. Pride was in no way viewed as a vice or a sin, but it was something that was seen as a value that you wanted to embody as a as a Roman. And so Paul is reminding these Christians that they are not to embody the Roman values of pride, retribution, and revenge, but rather they are to embody the Christian values, these new Christian values given to us in Christ of humility, mercy, and forgiveness. It may seem strange to you, but it's true. Humility and mercy, neither one in antiquity, were viewed as virtues. Now today, at least in Western culture, it's generally universally believed that to some extent, humility and mercy are virtues, but this was an accomplishment of Christ. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, I'm not talking about the Jewish world, but in the Greco-Roman world, humility and mercy were not seen as virtues. And so these Christians in Rome are being called to embody new values. So Paul tells them, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And of course, periodically, there were outbreaks of organized persecution against this little fledgling band of Christians in Rome. And Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Well, that's derived directly from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's where that comes from. That's not Paul, that's Jesus that Paul is pinning in his letter to the Romans. This is what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, he embodies that. He doesn't call for retribution and revenge. He blesses and he does not persecute. Christ upon the cross doesn't do what Matthias did 150 years before Christ. Matthias was a Jewish priest who was being executed for his faithfulness to Torah by the Syrian overlords. And in his dying moments, he cries out, avenge my blood. And his youngest son, Judah Maccabeus, takes it to heart. And he becomes known as Judah the Hammer. And he becomes a kind of Messiah of revenge. Well, Jesus did nothing like that. Upon the cross, in his dying breath, Jesus doesn't say, avenge my blood. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he becomes the Messiah of forgiveness and peace. Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Well, evil here in this context, and what Paul is getting at, is insult and violence. Never repay insult with insult. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? Especially if you're kind of good at it. The comeback. The zinger. You know, especially you know, like on social media. You're like so proud of yourself with that comeback, that put down. Paul says, stop it. I'm preaching to myself. Hallelujah. Insult repaid with insult. Violence repaid with violence. That's what Paul calls repaying evil for evil. Because you see, insult and violence do not become non-evil just because they're retaliatory. You understand what I'm saying there? How many times have you heard, it starts with children. Two kids are in a fight or they're squabbling or duking it out and you try to break them up and why are you doing that? And what are they going to say? He started it. And what are they saying? My violence, my insult is justified because it's retaliatory. He started it. And so what I'm doing is justified. Paul is making clear that it's never justified. That it just remains evil. Insult is evil. Violence is evil. Even if it's retaliatory. And by the way, all such evil is always retaliatory in the mind of the perpetrators. Everybody always thinks that they're simply responding to what has already come to them. And that's why if you have two children that are fighting and you come upon them and you pull them apart and then you try to get to the bottom of it, you'll never get to the bottom of it. I mean, if we're going to get to the bottom of it, it's Cain killing Abel and sets in motion this thing that has never stopped since. Paul says simply, you have to opt out of that game. You just can't play that game anymore. Evil does not become non-evil just because it's retaliatory. Paul says, never avenge yourselves. Christians are to be like Jesus. Absorb the evil, forgive it, recycle it into love and forgiveness. That's the only way to take the energy out of evil. If we react to it, if we recycle the evil as evil, it just continues as a contagion throughout all of the world. The only hope is for Christ-like people to absorb the blow, forgive, and turn it into love and forgiveness. That's the hope of the world. Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God. So we need to understand that forgiveness does not equal exoneration. Or forgiveness doesn't mean it was okay. You could be sinned against in such a way, it was not okay. Nothing about it will ever be that it was okay. It's not okay, but rather what we simply say is, I release you from being indebted to me. And then part of that is to turn them over to the judgment of God. We leave it with God. God, I choose to forego any inclination or desire or intention for retribution. I hand it over to you. And now you've handed over to God. And now it's God's. It's not yours. It's God's. And the wrath of God is a mysterious thing, probably best understood as divine consent to our own destructive ways. But we won't go into all that right now. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman Christians, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In 2 Kings chapter 1, there's the story of Elijah the prophet, who calls down fire upon his enemies. Twice. Does it twice. Burns up 50 and then he burns up another 50. He calls down fire from heaven on his enemies and burns them up. But Elijah has a successor, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who, remember, asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and if you count them up, does twice as many miracles. But there's also a progress in spiritual development seen in Elisha. Because there comes this moment in chapter 6 of 2 Kings when Elisha's house is surrounded by an army of enemies, a whole army coming to get this one prophet, because prophets really upset empires. So they send a whole army to get this one guy. And Elisha has a servant, and the servant goes out to get the morning paper or something like that. How many of you still get a morning paper? I saw the paper laying on my driveway. I said, look, somebody printed out all the tweets and rolled them up and printed them out and threw them on my driveway. That's weird. Anyway, the servant of Elisha goes outside the house and he sees the whole house surrounded. And he's alarmed and he runs back and he tells Elisha what trouble they're in. And Elisha says, oh, don't worry about it. There are more with us than there are with them. And the servant says, wait a minute, there's you, that's one. There's me, that's two. And you ought to see how many are out there. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. Here he prays, open his eyes. And the eyes of the servant are open and he sees the hills alive with fiery chariots and angels. And then Elisha prays, and as the servant of Elijah's eyes were opened, now the eyes of the enemies are closed, and they're struck with temporary blindness. This is the story in 2 Kings 6. And so, Elisha, you know, they're blind, what are they going to do? Elisha takes them and leads them, this army of enemies from Syria, and leads them to the king of Israel. Well, here's the army of your enemy. And the king of Israel gets all excited and says, well, O man of God, what should we do? Should we kill him? And Elisha says, kill him? What's wrong with you? No, feed him. Give him food and drink and send him on their way with a blessing. And that's what Elisha does. And the enemy then no longer invaded because they had been befriended. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If it's thirsty, give him drink. It'll be like, and he quotes from Proverbs, the Apostle Paul does. It's like hot coals. But Paul is not teaching us how to torture our enemies. He's just talking about if people reject sincere love, it is a form of torture. I think hell is best understood as the love of God wrongly received. God has one single disposition toward everybody, and that is love. But that love is like a fiery river flowing from his heart to those that respond to love with love, to those that respond to love with repentance, to those that respond to love by embracing God's love. It becomes a source of light and comfort and warmth. But for those who refuse it and resist it and fight against it, it becomes a kind of torment. But it's not God that makes the difference. It's how we respond to it. If someone I hate, and by the grace of God, I don't hate anybody, but let's say I did. Let's say I just really had a maniacal hatred for somebody. And then some evil befell me and I was homeless and hungry and they took me in and they fed me. As long as I maintain my hatred, their meal to me is received with amidst all kinds of internal conflict and torture, and it's like hot coals are in my mind. But all I have to do is repent and say, why am I hating them? They're my brother, they're my sister, they're treating me with kindness. They love me, I'll love them. And all of a sudden, that which has been torturous is just turned into a delightful meal shared among friends. See, that's how that works. And then Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in the context, it's the evil is retaliation. You know, some evil, some insult has come our way, and then we respond in kind. You hit me, I'll hit you. You insult me, I'll insult you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. So the evil Paul is talking about here is retaliation. And Paul says, do not respond to evil in a retaliation of kind. Rather, respond with forgiveness. That's what's good. So don't be overcome by evil by retaliating against it, but overcome that evil by forgiving. That's what he says. And then we continue in what in our Bibles is going to say chapter 13. It's an unfortunate location of a chapter break. The context, and because what's happened is Romans 13 now is like off on an island by itself, out of context. But his context is this right here. Paul's channeling the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on and says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied passages in all of the Bible. So let's see if we can do a little bit of work of straightening some of this out. So Paul is calling Christians to what Jesus calls us to. And I'm trying to follow their example. And I am calling Christians regularly to radical forgiveness and nonviolent peacemaking. But as I do that, as I call Christians to follow Jesus in radical forgiveness and nonviolent peacemaking, in sermons that I give and conferences I speak in and books that I write and blogs that I write, I often find Christians resisting this and using Romans 13 as a kind of rebuttal. Though I'm never quite sure who they're rebutting, me or Jesus. They'll say it's me, but I'm not quite sure. Basically, they're saying something like this. Well, God has ordained government and given government the sword to execute vengeance. Therefore, Romans 13 sanctions war and retaliation. Well, that's an egregious misinterpretation and misapplication of what Paul is teaching. First of all, do you really want to use Paul, which I would say is a misuse of Paul, do you really want to use Paul to overrule Jesus? I don't know if you want to be doing that. Yeah, I know Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, but whew, thank God I found something over that Paul said over in Romans 13 that I can kind of push that away. Now, first of all, that is a conditioned misreading of Paul. Paul and Jesus are not at odds, but there is a way of reading Paul that makes it that way. And so what people do is they use a conditioned, a habituated misreading of Paul to overrule what Jesus has said. Why would you ever do that? If you're going to center your reading of Scripture anywhere, you're going to center it with Jesus. So in other words, I don't interpret Jesus in the light of how I like to read Paul, but I just take Jesus' words at face value as much as I can, and I interpret everything else in light of Christ. So if it appears to me that something Paul is saying is in contradiction with what Jesus clearly says in the Sermon on the Mount, then I got to stick with Jesus and work on where I'm missing it with Paul. But Jesus is my default because I'm a Christian. Hallelujah. Romans 13 is in the context of Romans 12, which is Paul's presentation of a synthesis or distillation of the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you, refuse to retaliate, be charitable toward your enemies, and overcome evil with good. Romans 12, the pronoun that's used throughout is you. When we get to Romans 13, it changes to he, meaning Caesar. To put it crudely, Romans 13 isn't for you. Romans 12 is for you. Romans 13 is an observation upon Caesar, but it's not the admonition given to you as a follower of Jesus. So, regardless of how Caesar uses the sword and how we might view the sovereign purposes of God accomplished through that, followers of Jesus are called to renounce vengeance and love their enemies always, because that's the Jesus way. What Paul is basically doing here, a couple of things. First of all, although I think it's the lesser of the two, but first of all, Paul is endorsing the police function of the pagan Roman Empire. Remember, when Paul is talking about here as a servant of God, he knows full well is a pagan empire that is in rebellion to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But he still says God's able to use them. And I think he's speaking of a simple police function, because even a pagan evil empire in rebellion to Jesus can still arrest burglars and bank robbers and help maintain a civil society. And so I think it's an acknowledgement of Paul to the necessity of a police function within a civil society, and that he's saying we Christians should respect that. But more significantly, Paul is calling the Jewish Christians of Rome away from violent revolution, which has long been, in Paul's day, a temptation for Jewish people. And it's the very thing that Jesus had warned his generation about and will soon, in the context of when these things were written, is soon going to lead to the absolute destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because they believe that God's going to bless them in their violent revolution against Rome, and God does not bless them. The whole city ends up being destroyed, 600,000 people killed and the rest taken off into slavery. Paul is aware of that sentiment and says, you guys better realize that Caesar doesn't carry the sword around as decoration. It's not in vain. And if you become all obsessed with violent revolution, because he's already told them that violence is off the table. And then if you start embracing violence because you believe your cause is just and all that and God is with us, don't be surprised if Caesar pulls out his sword and you suffer from it. And you can call it the wrath of God, which is basically divine consent to our own self-destructive will away from the grain of the universe, which is love. Well, we might want to say to Paul, yeah, but what happens if Caesar becomes a Christian? And I really believe that Paul would have said, he would have been completely incredulous and said, that could never happen. I mean, Paul had no vision of anything like that ever occurring. I'm sure it never entered his mind. And yet it did happen. Sort of. So in the year 312, this is written around the year 55, in the year 312, all of a sudden we have a Christian emperor, Constantine, sort of. Why do I say sort of? Well, in 312, he begins to establish Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire, but he himself refused to be baptized for 24 years and was never baptized until he was on his deathbed. Why? I think it's a tacit admission on his part that he actually understood that you can't be a Christian and an emperor at the same time. I mean, make no mistake about it. Constantine continued to employ violence, including killing some of his own family who he suspected were plotting against him. And that's not very Christian. You don't get to kill your wife and your kids just because you think, you know, they might be plotting against you. But that's what you do if you're an emperor. And he, I think, understood, I really can't be a Christian and an emperor, so I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed and I'm not going to be emperor anymore and then get baptized. Well, however the deal went down, the confusion really begins with this quasi-Christian emperor, Constantine. And after Constantine, after 312, many Christian theologians did use Romans 13 to support to garner citizen support for the various wars of their kingdoms and nations. And that became pretty standard until the Nazis. And that was an eruption of the real. I mean, until the Nazis. So we're looking back, you know, late 1930s, the 1940s in Christian Germany. And what are we going to say now? Are we going to say that German Christians should just have supported Hitler and citing it as their Romans 13 duty, which they did? I mean, be sure of it. Know that the German Christian movement supporting Hitler and Nazis said, hey, Romans 13 says. Well, by the time you reach the point in your interpretation of Romans 13 where it's used to support Nazism, you know that that interpretation of Romans 13 has completely gone off the Christian rails. And so we need to rethink some things. One of the things you have to do is never pretend that Romans 13 is like the only place in the Bible that talks about the government. The Bible talks about the principalities and powers all the time. And for the most part, almost always casts it in a very dark light. Whether it's Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, or Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Jeremiah, or those beastly empires in the book of Daniel, or most clearly the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation, they are most often depicted as agents of Satan, not agents of God. Usually what the Bible has to say about the principalities and powers is quite dark. And we should never forget that the man who wrote Romans 13, where he writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The man who wrote that was executed by the government for not submitting to the ruling authorities out of fidelity to Christ. So obviously this doesn't mean you should always just blithely, unthinkingly, well, the government says it, I guess I'll have to obey. The man who wrote Romans 13, exhorting Christians to be subject to the ruling authorities, was executed by the ruling authorities for failing to be subject to them in fidelity to Christ. So that's like, oh, okay, that's a little context there, isn't it? So yes, Paul calls Christians to be subject to governing authorities, but don't read more into that than we should. Jesus was subject to the governing authority of Pontius Pilate, but that doesn't mean that Pontius Pilate was acting justly. On Good Friday, the Roman government wasn't the servant of God. The Roman government was the servant of Satan. At his trial, before Pontius Pilate, Jesus explained to the governor that his kingdom, the kingdom that he was bringing, was such that it forbade his followers to fight. Jesus explicitly says that in John 18, verse 36. So Jesus was subject to Rome in that he did not violently resist it, which was the very thing that Peter and other disciples wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to violently resist the empire. And so in that sense, he was subject to the governing authorities. But in being subject to these governing authorities, or we could say principalities and powers, Jesus shamed these principalities and powers in his crucifixion and was vindicated by God in his resurrection. This is the posture toward evil that followers of Jesus are called to imitate. So to pit Paul in Romans 13 against Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is bad interpretation and even worse Christianity. So to sum up, Caesar will do his thing. And when Caesar, as a town constable, keeps the criminals off the streets, it's a service well rendered. But even if the beast can bring about a kind of order out of chaos with his sword, for the Christian it really doesn't matter, because we are followers of the slaughtered and victorious Lamb, and we are called to overcome evil with good. Amen. I hope that brings some clarity to this much misunderstood and misapplied text of Scripture. Stand with me if you would, please.